Right, we'll turn to Romans chapter 1 and verses 8 to 10. Romans 1, 8 to 10. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. Okay, Romans 1, 8 to 10. First, he says, what would be his priority? What would come first to Paul as he speaks of his relationship with the Christians at Rome? Well, first comes his gratitude to God. That's the priority here. And the first point I want to make is that Christians are grateful people. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. And he starts there because they've received the grace and the peace of God that he mentions in the previous verse. Paul has just told them that they're loved by God and God has called them to be saints. And for those blessings and that status, they are in debt to God. For every consequent virtue that they have and every victory they win, it's all due to the grace and the mercy that God has shown to them. They owe everything to God. We owe everything to God. They were knit together in their mother's womb, and God designed them and made them the unique person that each one of us is. He gave them life. He prolonged that life so that many have lived many, many years. He gave them intelligence and refined it. He brought them to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and gripped them by it and opened their understanding so that they began to grasp the glory and the wonder of him. And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That's what happened to each one of these. He took away their stony hearts, and he replaced them with living hearts, pure hearts, and they could see God. By grace, he saved them. And that faith was not of themselves, it was a gift of God. So they could never boast how smart they had been to spot a good thing and that they alone had made this decision to believe in Jesus. The truth was that behind all their insights and understanding, there was the illuminating work of God in their minds. Behind their wills to make a decision, there was God making them ready in the day of his power. And although they had persevered since the first time, Christians had come to Rome and preached the gospel to them, and they had believed. Behind that, there were the preserving graces of God, protecting, guiding, keeping them every step of the way. What did they possess in terms of intelligence and gift and aptitude and desire that was holy and pure that they hadn't first received from him? About what thing in your life or mine could they say, me? I found this out. I got this for myself. I am responsible. Nothing whatsoever. So when Paul thought about them, I'm writing a letter now to the Christians of Rome, he didn't say, oh, thank you. Thank you, thank you. Every one of you for becoming Christians. Thank you for your new birth. Thank you for your adoption. Thank you for your faith. Thank you so much for your repentance. There were no congratulations here in this greeting for what they had done, because they had been dead in trespasses and sins, and God had made them alive. They'd been blasé and indifferent, and God had convicted them. They were blind, and God gave them sight. So Paul then was filled with thanks to God for all that God had done, and he had done everything. The very breath was in God's hands. I thank my God for all of you. There wasn't, you know, just one or two that were really hyper-Christians who had got it themselves. It was by grace that the best of them and the worst of them had been saved. We say, give credit to whom credit is due, and credit is due to God alone. Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom the world rejoices. You see how Paul calls him my God. Jehovah is not the absolutely removed one and the unrelated one. There's no formality here. There's no hesitation about saying God and then saying, and he's mine. He's my God. Paul, where did he get that phrase from? Did he get it from the opening wonderful words of Psalm 63, O God, thou art my God? Or did he get it when he was told as a young Christian how Thomas had doubted, and then Thomas had seen Jesus and had fallen at his feet and he'd said, my Lord and my God? It's so personal, isn't it, our relationship with the living God? It's so assurance. Paul had no doubts and no hesitation, no uncertainty. First, I thank my God, he says. And he models for us then, drawing near to God and the enjoyment of this relationship and the growing intimacy of our relationship, the growing love and trust that there is in the Christian life. And notice that all those blessings had come to the Christians in Rome from God by one means alone. Only one channel, only one conduit had brought God into their lives. And it is, you see, through Jesus Christ. Without him, they could have done nothing. So here's the structure of Christian discipleship. You know the three R's of Christian theology: ruin by the fall, redemption through Christ, regeneration by the Holy Spirit. That's the great big doctrinal structure. And then there is also then the three G's: guilt, grace, and gratitude. And they are the structure of Christian experience. We're made guilty by an awareness of our sin. The Holy Spirit shows us. Nathan said to David, you are the man. G, guilt. And then he could confess his sin in Psalm 51. The grace that came even to David. And then the rest of our lives, praise and thanksgiving and gratitude to God for what God has done for us. And then there is something in particular about these Christians in Rome which moves Paul to give thanks to God. And it is this: your faith is being reported of all over the world. Now that's hyperbole, you'll understand that. It didn't mean that the Aborigines near Alice Springs knew about it. It doesn't mean that the Mongols in the midst of the steppes knew about their faith. It didn't mean that the Eskimos of Alaska knew about it. It's a natural hyperbole which refers to the known world, to the world of the Roman Empire. And wherever Paul went and wherever churches had been planted, or when he planted them, soon all those churches knew about the Christians in Rome. You know, between Nero's palace and the Colosseum, that's where they meet on the Lord's Day. Do you know that? There's a congregation of believers there, not just beggars, but members of the imperial household. They're there in the congregation, I'm told. And the legionnaires in the imperial guard, some of them, they sit there in the congregation to. And Christian spoke in terms of the highest admiration and wonder of that congregation there in Rome. And they weren't there because, well, it meant you got on better with your boss and you'd have a chance of promotion. If you were a church-going man, there was nothing like that. 2,000 years ago, anything but. They were risking their lives from going. We reckon that it was about the year 57 that Paul wrote this letter to Rome. And 7 years later then, 7 years after this was first read in the congregation, 64, Nero gave orders to a renegade group of his soldiers to set fire to a large section of Rome and then to blame the Christians for burning down the city. And that allowed him to persecute them. Some of the people hearing this letter read these words read in that congregation then. They were soon to be crucified, 7 years' time. Others had animal skins tied to them, and then they were thrown to the dogs. Others were set on fire, used for street lighting. They died such horrible deaths because Jesus Christ was Lord. They wouldn't deny him. So, if Christians in Asia Minor or Greece or back in Jerusalem inquired whether there were real disciples of Jesus in Rome, they went, oh boy, there certainly are. Their grace is being reported of all over the world. You can imagine the conversation. I heard of a slave being whipped and whipped by his master, but he wouldn't stop denying that Jesus was his Lord. I heard of several wives whose husbands have divorced them because they're following the Savior. And they are really penniless now. But they still love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, he'll provide our needs. And there are soldiers, and they have to be very, very careful. The centurion has warned them that he's heard that some of them are worshipping with Christians the first day of the week. Are they like that? Yes, they're like that. Thank God for them. May God bless them. May God keep them. And my friends, there are people all over the world today. In 137 countries, we learned recently, didn't we? 137 countries where there's persecution of Christians. Thanksgiving is the rent that we pay to God for mercies that he gives to favored men and women. So it shows to us the possibility of what mere faith in Jesus Christ in a single congregation can effect all over the world. That today Christians across Wales and across the UK and everywhere where we in this church are known experience thanksgiving. And bless God that there's a gospel pulpit and a gospel congregation in Aberystwyth. You see, the Roman church was just an ordinary congregation. There are no hyper congregations. There are no super congregations. There are big congregations and small congregations. But people that Paul was writing to here had saving faith. And it was an imperfect faith. And so he writes to them like this, chapter 13, verse 13. Let's behave decently. As in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. He writes like that to them. They, I tell you, were an ordinary congregation. Don't think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. 13:14, that's what it says. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? 14:10. Bear with the failings of the weak and not please yourselves. 15:1. So I'm telling you, they were an ordinary congregation, just like ourselves, beset by the sin that troubles us so easily, beset by the charm and the voluptuous enticements of the world and by the devil and his works. They had to watch, just as we have to watch. This is the reality of the Christian life. But they were a congregation. They could get this letter. 16 chapters of the most exalted theology. And it wasn't written to the philosophy department at the University at Rome or for the theologians that were there. It was written for teenagers. It was written for illiterates. It was written for little old ladies. They listened and they charged their memories with retaining what they said. That's what gospel Christianity does. And so it's for that testimony that of the keeping power of Jesus Christ in the church in Rome that Paul begins by saying, well, I just have to thank God for you. You would just move my heart so much to give thanks to God. So Christians are grateful people. All right, we look at the work of faith and love in other people, and it just moves us so much. Secondly, Christians are people who pray. Now we can all kid ourselves tonight that we know about something without doing it. We can all kid ourselves about that. Not so. I know a bit about cricket, and I can bluff my way in talking with men who play cricket. I've never played a game of cricket in my life. I love classical music, and I constantly listen to, well, quartets and rather obscure composers. I can't play an instrument. It is not like that at all concerning the inward devotion of your heart and your personal relationship with God. You could be reading all the best books from the Puritans until today in all your spare moments. And then at the end of the day, you could mumble, as your head is on the pillow, you could mumble a few words to God. You are not a praying person. We know about prayer and we approve of praying. But the actual activity of praying is anything but straightforward. You know, I find prayer bewildering. I was in Clabberson Road in Halford West. It'll be 2 weeks tomorrow that I was there. And a man came on to me at the end of the service. And he said to me, he was a young Christian. And then he said, how many hours a day do you spend in prayer? When I was in Korea, a reporter came to me, and the reporter said to me, how many times have you read the Bible all the way through? And I said to them both that there are no more humbling questions than any of us could be asked than questions like that. How we need help concerning prayer. And there is much help in the Bible. And in true Christian worship. I'm saying that when you come to the prayer meeting, when you come on a Sunday and sing these praises to God, and when you pray with me as I pray and listen to the Word of God preached, that's an indispensable element in you becoming more prayerful, in knowing God better. So Paul, verse 9, he says this, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. Now there are a number of fascinating things in these words. First, for example, preaching and praying go hand in hand. That's obviously it, isn't it? Praying without preaching, without any taste for preaching or desire for preaching. Praying without preaching is just mysticism. and preaching without praying is unbelief. Unless God blesses the preaching, there'll be no fruit. Unless God works through the preacher, unless God opens the heart and opens the understanding and convicts the hearers that the gospel is true, eloquence and fancy tricks are not going to do it. God has to give faith and repentance to members of the congregation. God has to move the will to decide. And without God, what have we got? We've got a man sweating away and working away and shouting and making you laugh and making you cry. The persuasive skills of man. What starts with man will end with man. What starts with God, when God begins a good work in us, and that work, oh, how it advances and how it grows. And so we must have God to come and God to bless. And we pray for this on Friday mornings, and we pray for it on Tuesdays, and every Sunday morning and every Sunday night, as the five of us meet down there, that's what we are praying for. So it is a sin to preach and not to pray. God has no dumb children in his pulpits. Paul preached with his whole heart, he tells us, and he also prayed. So God blesses wholehearted preaching. God deliver us from a divided heart that listens to men and is afraid of men, who will be bought by the smiles of men, or fearful because of the frowns of men. Serve him wholeheartedly. Fear God, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. And make sure that your gospel is about the Lord Jesus. It's about his three offices as prophet and priest and king. It's about his two natures as God and man. It's about his three states: pre-incarnate glory, humiliation, and exaltation. And you clothe those bones with all the grandeur that you find, all the textures of his life, his loves, his tears, his agony and bloody sweat. The gospel focuses on his son. It tells us who Jesus is, why he came into the world, and what he can do for sinners who come and put their trust in him. And that he lived and loved us, and died and loved us. So Paul preached the gospel of Jesus Christ with his whole heart. Preaching and praying go hand in hand. And then again, Paul was obviously a man of prayer. And that's the next lesson we learn here, verse 9. Constantly I remember you in my prayers, at all times. So he shows us he was a real apostle, because there was a controversy, a pull in the lives of the apostles when the Hellenistic widows and the Jewish widows both needed attention and feeding, and they couldn't do that. It was drawing them away from their priority, and their priority was to give themselves to prayer and the preaching of the Word of God. Those were the two priorities. And Paul has these priorities here. He's a true apostle. Now, he tells these Roman Christians that he prays for all of them. Why did he tell them that? Well, basically because they came out of heathendom. The Jews in Israel, the Jews in Jerusalem then, who became Christians, were used to scripture. They were used to reading the Psalms and singing them. From infancy, they'd heard their mother, as she did her chores, singing Psalm 23 and Psalm 100 and Psalm 1 and so on. These Christians in Rome, these Italians, hey, no background in prayer whatsoever. And so you have the Jewish writers in the New Testament, like Peter and James and Jude and the letter to the Hebrews. Not many prayers, are there? They don't record many prayers in those letters. But Paul, writing to Asia Minor and to Greece and to Rome, he has eight times as many prayers in his letters than those that were written by John and Peter and James and so on. You understand the point of this. The Roman Christians had this view of Paul. He's an extraordinary man. He's a learned man. He's had great blessings from God. He's been caught up to the third heaven. He's seen sights of heavenly glory and heard words. He won't say to anyone what he heard. He needed to pray. He tells them that he prays constantly. Well, we need to pray too, then, they said. They were learning. He was teaching them the importance of their praying too. Again, you notice that he doesn't pray for the city of Rome. We don't find one instance of Paul asking God to save the whole world. He didn't pray for the conversion of the entire city. The Lord Jesus, you remember John 17, that glorious prayer after that wonderful sermon, he says, I pray not for the world, but for those whom you have given me. He prayed for us centuries before we breathed our first breath. For us who would become believers through the testimony and the preaching of the apostolic gospel. He prayed for his people. He prays now for his people until the end of time. He prays for them. He whispers our worthless names in the ears of his Father in heaven. And he tells us also that we are to pray for all kinds and all classes of men. We are to pray for rulers. We are to pray for magistrates. We are to pray for all in authority. But the end of that praying is that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. So those prayers also were focused on Christians. Paul focused his prayers on the people of God, the salt, the light, the body of Christ there in Rome. Once again, we see from this prayer of the Apostle Paul how brief the prayer was and how succinct and pointed it was. And this prayer is typical, this prayer in the text before you. One verse, two verses at the most. Jesus' prayer in John 17 is, I don't know, 5 times, 10 times as long. Spurgeon says, pray briefly and pray often. And Luther says, when you pray, let your words be few, but your thoughts and affections be many. Now, I think in the light of the state of evangelical spirituality in Wales today, that I don't know of any minister in a Welsh pulpit who should preach more than 10 minutes, who should pray more than 10 minutes. I think that's the length of time that they can hold the attention of a congregation and lead them to God and lead them with humility and thanksgiving to Almighty God. And even that time is, I fear, too long for some. And I look back and read in the history of the church of prayer when time stood still and no one realized the length of time that a person had brought them all in with him, in through the veil into the holiest of all, and had seen God and prayed to God and moved them. And their hearts burned within them as he led them in prayer. None of you has ever asked me to pray longer on a Sunday. And then Paul's prayers were also definite. They were brief, But they were very explicit. They weren't vague ramblings. They weren't pious generalizations about, thank you God that we are here tonight and so on. That's just, you know, well, I set out some things. I've started to pray then. It's a normal way of doing it. But Paul wasn't like that. Many, many prayers are incoherent and aimless. They lack a point. And when the person praying is finished, we're not quite sure what they prayed about. We can't remember it. They're full of preaching, aren't they? Like prayer letters you get from some missionaries, and they're all about preaching. Telling us about themselves and what they... verses that have come to them. We want to know what's happening. What's your week? What are your meetings like? When Jesus taught people to pray, he gave them a structure, didn't he? Begin with God, our Father which art in heaven, then petition after petition after petition. Pray like this, he said to them. There was no moralizing. There was no pious exhortations at all. And so Paul tells them here that he prays for them. And his praying is characterized by immense gratitude for what God has done in their lives. I'm so thankful to God for you, he tells them. And then thirdly and lastly, Christians experience unfulfilled longings. That's what we find here, isn't it? Verse 10, and I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. Now, Paul knew there was nothing wrong about him going to Rome. It wasn't forbidden territory, was it? He could visit the congregation there, and God didn't tell him, don't. There's nothing in Scripture. Christians mustn't go to Rome. And so he was free to travel to Rome. There are some places that God says in his word, don't go. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't stand in the way of sinners. Don't sit in the seat of the scornful. Don't be with them. That'll hurt you. That will pull you down. Don't, he says. But he doesn't say, don't go anywhere near Rome. Then or today. So we're free to ask God, I'd like to go to Rome. I'd like to go to Rome. I'd like to see the Colosseum. I'd like to see the Sistine Chapel. I'd like to go to Rome. Nothing in the Bible says, Jeff Thomas, don't go to Rome. And so I say, well, when can I go now? Is this year a good year? Next year a good year? I want to fulfill my desire to see Rome. How do we find out about matters of guidance like this? How did Paul find out? Well, patience, obviously, is the first thing. Patience is needed. It seems from the text that Paul had wanted to go to Rome ever so much, and for some considerable time. He says, I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened up. He'd been praying, and he was thinking, oh, God, will you open the way for me to go to Rome? How would he know? Well, there was no vision and no voice from heaven, but that God would order and control his circumstances as he prayed about it. We're like that, aren't we? I was thinking about going to Bible college. I'd completed a degree in Cardiff, and I wrote to London Bible College, to Dr. Kevin. Had a pleasant reply from them. Was that the answer? I know that often we don't see what the Lord will finally bring about. We sometimes think that pleasant answers then are the way he accomplishes what we desire. And then we discover that it wasn't like that. It was like when I climbed Cadair Idris and went up past Tallaght and up to the pass there, the shoulder, and I parked in a lay-by, and with two of my friends I climbed Cadair. Well, it was the most disastrous place to start from, Because after you'd climbed to one height, you'd say, there was another slope and another hill, and you climbed up that, and you were so glad to get to the top, and then there was another height again and another hill, and I was a long way from the summit. And it's like that in so many choices that we make in life. The choice of a Bible college, it came to me in an unusual way. One of the lecturers in the Biblical Studies course had given the eight of us who were doing this honors course an essay to read in a well-respected journal called the Expository Times, and the library in Cardiff kept them, and they were all bound up in big, thick, black volumes. And I went and found it, and I turned and read the article that we were supposed to read. And then I thumbed through the pages, and I found 2 pages later an advertisement for Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. I found it there. And there was the address. Chestnut Hill Post Office Box 11998. I wrote it down. I wrote them a letter. Say, I'm interested in coming to Philadelphia to study. 10 days later, I had a reply from the registrar, from Professor Paul Woolley. And then he led me through a couple of months. And in September, I was there. I was there for 3 years. God opens doors. God tests choices we make. We walk according to the light that God gives us, and yet no doors open. And the path disappears, and the path crumbles around us. And then doubt comes, and disillusionment comes. And maybe a tinge of bitterness come into our lives. And later on, we found those doors that closed, and those answers, no, 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 no. They were for our good. And we can say about those no's, hitherto has the Lord helped us, and he helped us by saying no very clearly to us. So I'm saying we need patience when we spread out a request to God for guidance, like Paul needed patience to go to Rome. And then again, we need clear thinking, and that's essential. We need to evaluate things as rationally as we can. You see, Paul says in our text, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened up for me. He doesn't say, I feel led to come to you at such and such a time. In other words, guidance is much more about thinking than it is about feelings. I'd read books by 3-4 of the men who were teachers at that seminary, and I greatly respected them and their writings that helped me. And they were confessional men. They had helped me to formulate my own theology. They were scholars and teachers. Now, when Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians, he says to them, he doesn't want them to be foolish, but to understand what God's will is. Don't be foolish, Ephesians 5:17. I don't want you to be foolish. I want you to be men and women of understanding God's will. It's a spiritual matter, but not only a matter of spiritual sensitivity, it's a matter of your understanding. You've got to understand. You've got to understand yourself. Yeah. Some evaluation of your gifts and capabilities, and your grasp of the truth, and some understanding of your motivation in thinking in a certain way, some understanding of the future. And the more information, the more knowledge, the more wisdom you can get from people and from the Bible, the better it will be for you. You know, Psalm 119, the longest of the Psalms, and there's a lot in that Psalm about guidance. And in one place, verse 66, he prays, teach me knowledge and good judgment, for I believe your commands. In other words, I'm a good disciple. What you say, I believe. Well, teach me knowledge. Teach me a good understanding, he says. Wise judgments. It comes from a heart attitude. What I want in my life above everything else is to know God's will. To know this is God's will for me. And I want to test it. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I want God's will. Is this right? Is this good? Help me now, O Lord. And I think you develop a taste, a growing conviction about the will of God. I know it's been God's will for me that I should stay all these years in Aberystwyth. I'm convinced about it. Sometimes you can help. You make a list of pros and cons, can't you? You're at a fork in the road of the Christian pilgrimage. Now, you realize that often in the Christian life, you're not presented with a right and wrong. You're presented with two right ways. And so then you write down what benefits will come from this way, what benefits will come, and look at it and roll it out before God and ask God to tell you and help you. And go to people for counsel. Again, let me say this, that commitment is paramount. You're talking with a friend about your future, your best friend, and you walk back and forth to college together, and you chat about things, and you say, you know, I am thinking about being a preacher, but I really don't know if I'm suitable for that work. He looks at you sternly, and he says, the issue is not your lack of ability. The issue is your absence of commitment. Your lack of will to go for it. And that's the heart of it for a number of you. Should I? Shouldn't I? Sometimes I feel like becoming a preacher, and other days I have my doubts. And the issue is this: will I? Or won't I? Do you understand what the life and work of a preacher is? Have you read Dr. Lloyd-Jones's Preaching and Preachers? Yes, you have. Well, where is the commitment? And you're saying you're facing a question of guidance. And I'm saying to you, the real issue is one of obedience. Are you willing to walk a long path of righteousness with the Lord leading you? Are you willing to go through valleys of disappointment and frustration? Because the Lord is with you. You know, the Puritans, I don't think there's a book on guidance that was written in the 17th century by the Puritans. They didn't write one book on guidance, because they looked at facts as biblically as they could. They concentrated on teaching themselves the will of God, knowing from the Bible what God's will is for their lives. That the Christian life is a life of daily obedience to God, daily submitting to his will, daily applying his truth to our hearts and lives. For some, oh, it's so clear. Don't you envy people for whom the way of God is so clear? You heard me say, I came to Abba and I was convinced I should stay in Abba. Well, all right for you. It was all right for me. Thank God for that. For some of you, it's not so easy, is it? I don't think guidance is easy for even very mature Christians. I know a man who's been my counselor all my life as a preacher. And when he was invited to become a minister in a certain church, he thought and prayed about it, and he said yes. And then 3 days before his ordination service, he changed his mind. And they had to cancel it and write letters out and have people standing outside the church that day for people who were driven to the service. I know a well-known preacher who was invited to be professor of theology in a college, and the very same thing. An immensely mature and godly man, and a week before he changed his mind and said he's not going to go there. Professor Murray found it so hard concerning whether he should marry Valerie. I asked him how long had he known her, and he hung his head like a hangdog. And he said, to my shame, 13 years. He'd known her. He'd known of her love for him, and he'd liked her so much. And yet, should he at his age marry? Should he marry? How difficult these questions, how difficult they are. Paul is so cautious here, and I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened up for me to come to you. God's will is absolutely perfect, and we can trust him without reserve. But will you trust God? Will you pray about it? How many hours have you spent praying about your vocation? How many hours have you spent about marrying that fellow or marrying that girl? Have you spent hours in prayer? These are huge issues, aren't they? Paul says here, prayers at all times, and I pray. Verse 10. Prayers at all times, and I pray. And again, frustration can be expected. It's so interesting to read here that he'd made plans lots of times to go to Rome, to visit them, and then it all came to nothing. His companion stopped him. There were other needs. There wasn't a boat going. There were winter gales in the Mediterranean and he couldn't sail there. Someone was ill. There were other obligations and everything fell through. He says, verse 13, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I had planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now. So, you understand, Christians in Rome, you understand, I'm not a spiritual superman. Do you understand that? That for me, guidance is simple, that God always opens doors for me and I get carried along on clouds of heaven and put down in Rome to be with you. Paul, who had such intimate knowledge and love of God, was allowed by God to make plans and then God frustrated them. So these Christians in Rome and we ourselves are not to think, well, we're pretty poor servants of God because we always struggle. We don't know what God's will. What college should I go to? What subject should I take? What should I do with my life? And what should I do with this money and with my time? And I don't know. And I'm frustrated when I take one course of action because that door closes in my face. And that happened with Paul. And Paul wanted the Christians in Rome to know it happened with him. Let's turn to the passage that I read to you as I close. The first letter to the Corinthians. And the chapter 16. There's this Festschrift. And there's a little tribute there by Luke Jenner. I thought the world of Luke Jenner. I still think the world of Luke Jenner. And he tells us in that Festschrift how he came to see me. One day he came to the manse and he came to ask me about his call to the ministry. And this is how he writes about the conversation. I remember rather cautiously going to speak to him about my very early nervous thoughts about going into the ministry. It was halfway through my second year. I tentatively brought the subject up, expecting him to give some measured, careful advice. to keep pushing doors, keep exploring possibilities, don't dive in too quickly, etc., etc. Instead, he just said, of course, it's the only thing for you to do. Now, I've got to be so careful if I have some authority like that in somebody's life. 1 Corinthians 16:12, that's what's so fascinating to me. Paul dealing with young Apollos. Now, about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now. But he will go when he has the opportunity. You see that? You see the scene? The aged apostle and the young preacher Apollos. And Apollos, I'm convinced now, you need to go to Corinth now. You need to go and speak to the church there and teach them and pastor them. You know that that church is so confused over so many issues. I've written a long letter to them. I'm going to write another letter to them again. And that's probably very important. But you've got to go there. They need a man. They need a man to talk to and a man to counsel them and advise them. And I can't think of anyone better than that you go there and do this work. I urge you. Go to Corinth. I speak to you as someone who knows God's will. I speak to you as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Right. Oh, wow. So he hits him like I hit Luke when Luke came to see me. What was Apollos' response? I'm sorry, Paul. I'm quite unwilling to go now. I've made a commitment to this and a commitment to that. And there's no way I can go to Corinth. No? No way. Sorry, Paul. No way, Jose. Paul pleaded with him. Showed him the needs there. And the work was to be done. And his fittingness to do all that work. How suitable Apollos was. And that he would help. And he would arrange. He'd pay the fare. And it would all be taken care of. And they'd... Apollos was firm. And Paul backed down. There was no heavy shepherding. You know what heavy shepherding is? When the preacher tells you, hand over the bank account that you have to the church. And give your houses to the church leaders. And they dominate the life of the congregation. People change their jobs. People move. They move from the country to London or from London to the country. Nothing at all like no heavy shepherding here. By Paul. What does he tell the Corinthians about Apollos? He will go when he has the opportunity. He respects him. The decision is going to be made by Apollos because he's got the same Heavenly Father as Paul has. He's got the same Heavenly Father as I have. He's got the same Heavenly Father that you have. And we are personally led by God and we've got to be at peace. You've got to know that peace. And we will decide. So here are the principles again. So if you've got the principles now that I've spelled out, let me explain them to you. In those areas that are specifically addressed by the Bible, for example, the sanctity of life, that is a revealed command, that is a principle of God, that is God's moral will, and that is non-negotiable. You don't ask for guidance about that. You ask for grace to obey that. And then in those areas, then, when the Bible gives us no commands or no principles, non-moral decisions, you're free to choose when you go to Rome, if you go to Rome, if you stay, if an apostle or a preacher tells you you should do something. You weigh it up. And you say, not now. I won't go now. And thirdly, in those non-moral decisions, the objective of the Christian is to make wise decisions on the basis of spiritual expediency. It's time for me to go to Rome. Maybe on my way to Spain, I can call in to see you, thinks Paul. He was wrong about that. He never went to Spain. A great storm stopped him, took him to Rome via a shipwreck on Malta. And then, in all decisions, God should help the believer to humbly submit to the outworking of God's will. Humbly accept how it works out. At the beginning of the letter, he says, I don't know when I'm going to come to Rome. But in the end of the letter, then, in chapter 15, verse 28, he says, I'll come to you soon now, via my trip to Spain. And it never worked out. It never worked out for the apostle like that. He got arrested after leaving Jerusalem, and he did go to Rome on the most hazardous of voyages. And the longing in his heart was sustained. The longing you have, the longing we all have here, all of us who are Christians, is that we please God. That we use what intelligence and eloquence and affection in our hearts. That we use all of that to please our Saviour. He's done everything for us. His love, so amazing and so divine, demands our souls and our lives and everything we have. And we've got that. That's what we want in our lives. We want it for one another, and we want it for ourselves. That's the priority in our lives. And how it works out, well, it'll work out through you knowing the good and acceptable and perfect will of God from the Bible, that you'll think about it, that you'll talk to wise people about it, that you'll evaluate yourselves in the light of the Bible, and you'll give your lives again to God, and then you wait on him patiently for his providence. And you stumble across an address, and you find a book, and you talk to people, and you go and see the pastor, and he says, there's no question that you're fitted for the ministry. God, guide us. Lord, bless your word to us tonight, and oh, help us. There are some people, oh, it's so difficult for them to know what your will is for them. So difficult. In relationships and in service. What to do, where to study. Lord, do please help them. Please help them. They want your will. So please give them much grace. Close doors, obviously. Open doors, obviously, for them and help them. And help them to be wise in the decisions that they take. Oh, please, Holy Spirit, we are led by thee. We're led by thee in holy living. And we do want to honor thee more than anything else in all the world. Hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.